Well, before she became the best-selling, the author of the best-selling book series in history, J.K. Rowling was a single mother on welfare. And following the death of her mom and a rather painful divorce, she found herself depressed, alone, jobless, and without hope. And it was in this season that she decided to pursue her passion of writing. She was so poor that she manually typed out multiple versions of the first manuscript of Harry Potter on an old typewriter because she couldn't afford the cost of photocopying. It took her 5 years to finish that first manuscript. But here's where her story gets really crazy. The first Harry Potter novel was rejected by 12 publishers before it was finally picked up. And even then, it wasn't a keen-eyed adult who recognized the massive potential of the book, but it was an 8-year-old girl who happened to be the daughter of the chairman of Bloomsbury Publishing. She had read the first chapter, and she just kept bugging her father for months to see what would happen next. And eventually, her dad, he cracked. And the rest is history. Today, Harry Potter is the best-selling book series in history, and the brand is worth an estimated $35 billion. But had it not been for that little girl's nagging persistence or Rowling's dogged perseverance, Harry Potter, it never would have seen the light of day. Now, we all love stories of perseverance like this, don't we? Well, our sermon passage this morning, it gives us one of these such stories. But it doesn't just call us to persevere in general, but to persevere in prayer as we await Christ's return. So if you've got a Bible, please turn with me to the book of Luke. We're going to be looking at chapter 18, verses 1 to 8. Luke 18, 1 to 8. You can find it on page 877 of that black chair Bible in front of you. This morning, we're going to be looking at the parable of the persistent widow. During his ministry on earth, one of the main ways that Jesus taught was through the form of parables. In fact, about one-third of Jesus' teaching in the Bible is done in parables. But what exactly is a parable? Well, a parable is a story that illustrates a spiritual truth that is meant to teach us something about God's kingdom and to effect change in our hearts. They're not just cute stories meant to inspire us or to compel us to be better people. They are meant to transform us, to turn our assumptions upside down, to shake us out of our spiritual slumber. They are spiritual smelling salts that Jesus uses to wake us up. And that's exactly what Jesus wants to do in the parable we're going to look at today, the parable of the persistent widow. Here's how the story goes, Luke 18, beginning in verse 1. And he, Jesus, told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. And for a while, he refused. But afterward, he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? If I were going to sum up the point of this parable for you in a single sentence, it would be this. This is the main idea of this passage. Persist in prayer. Persist in prayer because Jesus is coming soon to vindicate his elect. Persist in prayer because Jesus is coming soon to vindicate his elect. And I want us to think about this in around two sets of characters And the two sets of contrast that Jesus is going to draw out between these characters. The first set of characters are the widow and the judge. The widow and the judge. And the second set of characters are God and his elect. So point number one, the widow and the judge. The widow and the judge. Right out of the gate, verse 1, Jesus, thankfully, he doesn't always do this, but here he does. He tells us exactly what effect he wants this parable to have on us. He just spells it out for us plain and clear. He wants us to pray always and to not give up. That's the purpose of the parable. But the context in which he tells it is really important for understanding its meaning. So back in chapter 17, verse 20, if you just scan your eyes back to chapter 17, verse 20, the Pharisees come to Jesus and ask him when the kingdom of God would come. And in verse 21, he tells them that the kingdom is already here. And then he turns in verses 22 to 37 and he speaks to his disciples. So he just leaves the Pharisees alone. And now his attention is on his disciples. And in those verses, he tells his disciples to stay ready for his return. Wait for the coming of the Son of Man, even as you suffer. That's the main message of what he says in 22 to 37. And how are his disciples to do that? What's it going to look like for them to wait for the coming of the Son of Man, even as they suffer? Well, that's our passage this morning, right? By praying always and not giving up. So the context of this parable, it's the second coming of Christ. It's about not giving up as you wait on Jesus to return and bring about justice for his people. Now, why, at this point, we're probably asking the question, why would Jesus need to tell his disciples a parable about that? Well, it's because it is not easy to wait. When we are suffering, when we're facing affliction, difficulty, it is easy to give up. It's easy to throw in the towel on prayer when it seems like help isn't coming or when it's not coming soon enough. We quit. We bail on prayer thinking God's not listening or that our prayers aren't really doing anything. And Jesus knows this, which is why he tells us this parable to encourage us to keep praying and to not give up. And notice when he says, we are supposed to pray. We are supposed to pray, not sometimes, not when we feel like it, not when we're desperate, not when we have exhausted all of our other options, but always. Now, Jesus doesn't mean that we should be praying every single second of every single minute of every single day. He means that everything we do should be marked by a posture of constant dependence on God. He also means that we should be a people who pray a lot. He doesn't call us to pray only in the morning during our quiet times or only when we come to church or only when we're about to eat a meal or before bed. No, he says pray always. Constant prayer should be a distinguishing mark of our lives. God's people are praying people. And praying always also means that we should never give up on prayer. We should never come to a point where we throw our arms up and abandon all hope and say, what is the point? There's no use in praying. No, Jesus wants us to learn the power of persevering in prayer. And to make his point, he tells a story about this powerless yet persistent widow and this self-absorbed, totally apathetic judge. And he sketches the story out for us in pretty vague terms in verses 2 to 3. All we know about the judge is what kind of judge he was. Judges during Jesus' day were supposed to love God and love people. According to Deuteronomy 16, verse 18, judges throughout Israel were supposed to judge the people with a righteous judgment. Their job is to execute and to administer justice throughout the land. They were not supposed to pervert justice or show partiality, or accept a bribe. But this judge in the story, he ain't that kind of judge. He's not seeking to do what is right or fair because he doesn't care about God or about people. He only cares about what's expedient. He only cares about himself. So when this judge shows up, we are meant to feel how powerless she is. Widows were about as defenseless and helpless as you could get in Jesus' day. They were marginalized by society and lived in complete dependence upon the mercy and the kindness of others. And yet widows, we've read the Gospels at all, were often the object of Jesus' attention and care during his ministry. And God himself showed his own heart for widows, calling himself the protector of widows in Psalm 68, verse 5. But this judge, the judge in the parable, he totally disregards God's heart for widows. We're not told exactly what this woman's trouble is, but we do know that she has at least one adversary in town who's mistreating her. So the term used for justice that first shows up there in verse 3, and then again in verse 5, verse 7, verse 8, it's a term that describes acts of retribution or vengeance. Justice for a person who has been victimized, in other words. So this widow, she's a victim. She's been wronged. She's been oppressed, and she's being harmed by whoever this adversary is. And if that wasn't bad enough for her, she's got nobody to help her. Nobody to put pressure on this judge. She has no money to bribe him with. She's got nothing. Nothing except for a whole lot of persistence. And boy, does she know how to use it. Jesus tells us in verse 3 that the widow kept coming to the judge day after day, begging the judge to give her justice. Just please, Your Honor. Please, I need your help. You are the only one that can do anything for me. You are my only hope. And for a while, verse 4, the judge ignored her cries for help. Day after day, she would show up in his courtroom, and every time the judge would just, he would look at the bailiff and throw her out. Right? Get that widow out of my courtroom. I am tired of seeing her here. I've already ruled in her case. This case is closed. I'm not helping this woman. But eventually, the judge, he hits his breaking point. He waves that white flag. He taps out, "You win, woman. Just leave me alone and I will give you whatever you want. Just stop coming." But notice why this judge, notice in the story why he is finally persuaded to help the widow. It is not because he has had a change of heart. It is not because he suddenly loves God and cares about the widow's or her concerns. No, the only reason he gives her justice is so that she will finally leave him alone. Now, even after all this time, after all of her pleading, he is still completely, completely apathetic to her needs. He only helps her to get rid of her. You know, I wonder if this is what you think. You think this is what God is like? You know, perhaps you see God like this apathetic judge. And you see yourself like this poor, powerless, hopeless widow. You keep bringing all of your needs, all of your concerns, all this suffering in your life to God, but he just seems unwilling to do anything about it. You know, maybe you feel like you've been forgotten by God, overlooked by him. Maybe you've convinced yourself that the only way to get God's attention is by proving yourself through your own dogged perseverance, by working harder, by trying to earn his approval through your good works, through your performance. Or maybe you read these verses and you're convinced that the only way that you're going to get God's ear is to be persistent, to bug him, to nag him, to just chip away at him until the man finally cracks. You know, maybe you read this parable and, like I so often did, you come away thinking, man, I just need to pray more. I just need to pray harder. That you need to be more disciplined, more scheduled, more persistent in your prayer life. But brothers and sisters, that is not the point Jesus is trying to make here. That is not the point. Yes, having a more disciplined prayer life is a good thing and something we should all work for. And yes, we should be like the persistent widow, continually coming to God with our cares. But if that is all that we take away from these verses, then we have missed it. Because God is not the judge in this story. And we are not the widow. This takes us to point number two. Point number two, God and his elect. God and his elect. Given how cynical this judge is, it's shocking, it's surprising that Jesus, in verse 6, would tell us to pay attention to him, to listen to what he has to say. I mean, what possible lesson could we learn from this man's example? Well, here, as he so often does, Jesus is making a point from the lesser to the greater. He is contrasting the inferior character of the judge with the far superior character of God. If even this lazy, no good, apathetic judge who neither feared God nor cared about the widow, if even that kind of guy can be prevailed upon to do the right thing, then how much more? How much more will the judge of heaven and earth respond to the cries of his elect whom he loved before the foundations of the world? And just consider, stop and consider for a moment how much better our God is than this judge. The judge was apathetic to the needs of the widow, not God. God is not apathetic to your needs. There is not one ounce of apathy in him. In fact, Matthew 6, verse 8 tells us that God is so invested in our needs that he is aware of them before even we are. The widow in the story had to seek the judge out. She had to go to him over and over, day after day. Our God seeks us out. Rather than keep his distance from us, he draws near to us. He bends his ear. He has compassion on us. The widow in the story, she was a bother and a nuisance to the judge. But our God delights to hear our cries. It pleases him. It makes him happy to hear us pray. Proverbs 15:8, the prayer of the upright is God's delight. The widow could only make her appeal to the judge at certain times of day. Our God invites us to cry out to him day and night. We can approach his throne whenever we want. And unlike the widow, we can come to him with confidence, expecting to receive mercy and to find grace in our time of need. Hebrews 4, verse 16. Brothers and sisters, our God is not the unjust judge, and we are not the widow. Yes, we are poor and needy like she is, and yes, we should be persistent like she was, but we do not have to twist God's arm to get his attention. God is not going to give us justice just to get us off his back. No, God is going to vindicate us because we are his elect. What does it mean to be one of God's elect? Well, far from making us feel uncomfortable, this should bring us great comfort. Because in the Bible, to be elect means to belong to God. It simply means that God has chosen you to be his treasured possession. It means that God has set his love, his affection, his favor, his delight on you. And you do not become one of God's elect because there's something special or unique about you. No, God's election, it isn't conditional upon anything we say or anything we do. It is something that God freely bestows on us by his grace out of the overflow of his love for poor and needy people like us. Which means that if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you need to recognize that not everyone can lay claim to this status. Not everyone is his elect. Notice in verse 7, Look at verse 7. Look at what God's elect are doing. They're crying out to him day and night. They're looking to God to justify them, to vindicate them, to save them. In other words, they're putting their faith and their trust in God. Friends, we all belong to God as our creator. He has made us, and therefore he owns us. Our lives, your life is not your own. God has made us to walk with him and to obey his good commands, but the Bible tells us that every single one of us has broken those commands and gone their own way. We've rebelled against God, and that makes us natural-born enemies of God. And because God is holy and righteous, he must punish sin. If he didn't do that, if he just kind of swept your sin, my sin, under the rug, he would not be a God of justice. He'd be just as bad a judge as the judge in the parable. But God is not that kind of judge. He's a just judge, and that's why he sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world to live perfectly in our place, to die on the cross as our substitute. On the cross, Jesus, he volunteered to suffer the punishment against our sin. He became one forsaken by God, experiencing the full fury of God's wrath so that we might become God's children, that we might become God's elect who can now cry out to him day and night. It is only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that a sinner is saved and that God becomes your helper and your defender. And friend, if you will turn from your sin, if you will turn from your sin and put your faith and your trust in Christ, then God promises to vindicate you just as he vindicated his own son. Because Jesus' death on the cross, it is not the end of the story. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, defeating death and the curse of sin. Then he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he now sits in glory. And guess what he's doing? He's interceding for his elect, pleading our case before the Father, ensuring our sanctification, our protection, our vindication, giving us comfort through his Spirit as we wait for his return. And if that's what our God is like, if that's the extent that God has gone to make us his elect, to make us his children, and if this is the kind of relationship, the kind of access that we now have to the God of the universe, then why in the world wouldn't we pray? Why wouldn't our Heavenly Father be our very first option? The God of the universe, the God of the universe is on our side. He is in our corner. We are not praying to an unjust judge who doesn't give a rip about us. We are praying to the judge of all the earth who promises, he promises to grant justice to his elect, and he will not drag his feet to help us. He will not delay. No, Jesus says, verse 8, he will give us justice speedily. Speedily. I wonder how that word speedily lands on you. You know, it doesn't always seem like God is moving very fast, speedily, to vindicate us. You know, sometimes it feels like God is, if we're honest, it seems like God's taking his sweet time, doesn't it? You know, especially in seasons of pain and suffering. You know, we think God is moving a whole lot slower than we would like him to. But here, Jesus is reminding us that God does not operate on our same timeline. You know, it's not that God is delayed. It's not that he's slow in responding to our cries. It's that his thoughts are not our thoughts and his ways are not like our ways. Isaiah 55, 8 to 9. For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's ways higher than our ways and his thoughts higher than our thoughts. You know, God's experience of time, it's also different than ours. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, from our vantage point, it may seem like God is being slow, but we need to remember that our God is always, he is always right on time. And when the time comes, our vindication will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52. When that final trumpet sounds, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. God's justice will not seem so slow on that day. But until that day comes, God calls us to wait. He calls us to trust him. This is why Jesus ends where he does in verse 8. Look at these final words in the parable. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? So the question isn't, will God act? No, the question is, will he find us waiting for him when he does act? That's the question. When Jesus returns, will he find us on our knees, waiting expectantly for him, persevering in the faith? You know, one of the things Jesus is teaching us here is what life will be like us, what it will be like for us in between his first and his second coming. You know, Christ's first coming, it inaugurated his kingdom here on earth, here and now. But we're waiting on the full consummation of his kingdom at his return. And when he comes again, our king will execute justice for all of his elect. But in the in-between, life in the kingdom will result in hardship and persecution for his elect. Like the widow, the world will do wrong against us. It will do its worst. And like the widow, we must persevere in faith as we wait on our righteous judge to vindicate us. This is why Jesus calls us to persist in prayer. Because prayer it's the expression of our faith. It's how we demonstrate that our hope is in God. John Calvin, the great reformer, Protestant reformer, he defined prayer as the chief exercise of faith. The chief exercise of faith. In other words, prayer is the primary way true faith in God expresses itself. Faith in God shows up in prayer to God, which means that when we don't pray, when we fail to pray, we are living like we don't believe God is there, or that if he is, we don't need him. It's basically just practical atheism at the end of the day. Prayerlessness is ultimately rooted in pride. And pride is the antithesis to faith. But prayer reminds us that being a Christian is about being needy for God. And it's only when we stop feeling our neediness for God that we stop praying to him. But as you grow in your awareness of your need for God and of his character as our loving Father, then prayer simply flows right out of that. This doesn't mean that prayer is always easy for us. You know, prayer is hard work. And if you're anything like me, I'm sure there have been seasons in your life when it's been a struggle to pray. Maybe you're in that season right now. This is exactly why Jesus told this parable. And what does Jesus say will help those of us who struggle to pray? What's going to help us to pray? Well, it is not being simply more persistent or changing your strategy or pulling up your bootstraps and trying a little harder and just getting more disciplined. Those things might help, but ultimately what Jesus is offering us is something so much better. He calls us to be persistent and patient in prayer, not by looking at ourselves more, no, but by beholding God more. But by focusing more on the relationship that we have with him, the promises of the gospel. He wants us to see who God is, what kind of God we have, and who we are as his people, as his elect. Now, God doesn't save us and then shove us away in the corner and tell us to stay quiet until he returns. No, he saves us. He saves us, and then he invites us into a conversation with him that he says he never wants to end. We have God's ear, the God of the universe. He wants to hear from us. He's inviting us to talk his ear off until Christ returns. So what are some practical ways? Just practical ways that we can grow, you can grow in your desire to pray. Let me just give you quickly four ways that have fueled my own prayer life. Number one, pray the Bible. Pray the Bible. God has spoken to us about himself in the Bible. And he continues to speak to us through his word. And if the character of God is what ought to fuel our prayer life, then that means we should be a people who immerse ourselves in the Bible. As we behold his character in his word, God will increase our desire to know him more and thus to pursue him more through prayer. In fact, God's word, it gives us model prayers that we can repeat back to God when our words and even our desires fail us. You know, just think about the Psalms. The Psalms give us templates for how to pray when we feel frustrated, forgotten, depressed, thankful, when we feel repentant or when we need a reminder of God's goodness and mercy. If you're struggling to pray, let the scriptures be your guide. Two great books I recommend to you on this, Praying with Paul by D.A. Carson and Praying the Bible by Don Whitney. Two great resources on this. Number two, pray for one another. Pray for one another. You know, praying for other church members, it's one of the most important things that we can do as members of Christ's body. I have found a regular practice of praying for fellow church members to be a wonderful way that God uses not only to deepen my love for the church, for you, my new brothers and sisters in Christ, but also to deepen my love for God. You know, one practical way I encourage you to do this is by making it a habit to pray through one page of our church membership directory during your devotional times every day. If you don't have one of those, I encourage you to grab one and just stick it in your Bible. Your prayers for each other, for fellow church members, they don't have to be long. Just pray simple, biblical prayers for one another, even the people in this church that you don't know yet. You know, just pick one or two things from your Bible reading and pray that for them. And just imagine, just stop for a moment and imagine how the Lord might bless and grow Highlands Baptist Church if we were regularly praying God's word over one another like that. Those are the kinds of prayers that God loves to answer. Number three, pray with one another. So don't just pray for one another, pray with one another. You know, we often think of prayer as an isolated activity, but prayer is something that we should do when we're together, especially when we come together as a church. When we pray together as a church, we are expressing our corporate dependence on God. We are like this widow. We're crying out to him as his elect. This is why we should work to fill up our Sunday morning gatherings with time we specifically set aside to pray as a congregation. I mean, if Jesus wants his disciples to pray always and not to give up as they wait for his return, then shouldn't one of the distinguishing marks of our time together as a church also be prayer? Now, when we gather as a church, let's gather to praise our God for who he is, to thank him for his good gifts, to confess him as the Holy One, to acknowledge our utter dependence on him. This is one of the reasons, as I mentioned a moment ago, we want to set aside that extended time each service for that pastoral prayer. But there are plenty of other ways we can apply this. Right, prayers of praise, prayers of confession, prayers of thanksgiving. These are all forms of prayer that we see modeled for us in the Bible. And thus, they're all valid ways that we can express our dependence on God when we gather. You know, maybe even one day we could start an evening prayer service where we spend a majority of our time together as a church in prayer. Try to make that Wednesday night prayer gathering at 7 p.m. here at the church. And of all the things that Highlands could be known for, let's resolve to let one of them be that we are a church that loves to pray together. All right, number four, last one. Pray boldly, persistently, and expectantly. Now, some of you will know the story of George Mueller. George Mueller was a 19th century Christian evangelist. He was famous for establishing orphanages across England that cared for over 10,000 children. His life, to say the least, was one marked by bold, persistent prayer. And one of my favorite Mueller stories of prayer happened on one night when he awoke to the news that his orphanage, one of his orphanages, which housed 300 children, had no food. And Mueller told the housemaid, he told her to gather up all the children into the dining room. And as the story goes, he entered the dining room. He instructed the children to bow their heads. And then he thanked God for the food the Lord was about to provide. And then they waited. And within minutes, there was a knock at the door. And Mueller opened it. And there was a baker staring him in the face who told him, "You know, last night I couldn't sleep. Somehow I knew that you would need bread this morning. So I got up and I baked 3 batches for you." A few minutes later, there was another knock at the door. And at that very moment, a cart full of milk had broken down in the night in front of the orphanage. And the milkman was standing there informing Mueller that the milk would spoil by the time the cart was fixed. And he wanted to know if the orphanage could use some milk. Now, brothers and sisters, let's have that kind of faith. Let's pray those kinds of prayer. Let's be a church that persists in prayer as we await the coming of our King. For our God, He is able to do far more than we could ever ask or think. Our God is not an unjust judge who sometimes happens to do the right thing. No, He is the God who always does right. And one day soon, He will vindicate those who have waited for Him. Until then, until that day, keep praying. Oh, keep praying. And don't you dare give up. Because on the last day, when King Jesus returns, your perseverance will pay off.